We are this week and next week concluding our series in the book of Judges, so one of the dark periods in redemptive history. This morning we come to chapter 17, chapter 18. In the Pew Bible, it's found as page 216, the story of Micah and his Levite. And so please turn there with me. In his essays on the abolition of man, C.S. Lewis categorized a type of person that had head but no heart, that lost the moral compass of life, and he called them men without chests. True religion is heart religion. It's not just with knowledge but with heart that we embrace God. The moral faculty of the heart is to direct our way and give guidance to our life. We easily are deceived, even while we are being spiritual. I don't know if you do much survey in your circles of influence of how many people are spiritual. That's a catchphrase in our day, isn't it? It's easy to be spiritual. It's all another thing to pursue the God who is God, Yahweh. In Israel, at the time that we are discussing in this story of redemptive history, people did not cease to be spiritual, but they had ceased to follow Yahweh, God of the Bible. And we have that as a story. We see men without chests this morning, men who desperately need the renewing grace and kindness of the Lord. I want to read just some excerpts from chapter 17 and 18 this morning, since it's a long text. Before we do that, we'll pray, and then we'll consider our text together. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, how we delight that we can come and seek you this morning. And even when the Bible gives us reports of the desperate nature and depravity of mankind, remind us that you are a God who saves. Remind us that you are the God who is King. Be King to us this morning. Conform our hearts and our minds to the message of your word, that we might delight to serve King Jesus. In grace and in truth, meet us now. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Page 216 in the Pew Bible. Judges 17, hear the word of God. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ear, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord." The word there is Yahweh, covenant God of the Bible. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judea to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until now, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. And the tribe of Dan sends out five scouts. And those five scouts go out looking for a place. Now, there's some context here. If you remember back to Judges 1, as the conquest is ending, Dan was one of the tribes who didn't get their inheritance because they didn't push out the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, the Canaanites pushed them into the hills and they had no place to live. And so the Danites are here going around looking for a place to live, and they send out their five scouts, and those scouts end up in the house of Micah. And in the house of Micah, they find this guy. His name you'll find later is Jonathan, this priest. And they say, "Hey, we know you. And tell us a little about yourself." And they see the gods that Micah has. And they go out and find a land called Laish. And they go back and tell their soldiers. And their 600 soldiers, armed to the teeth, come up to take Laish. And they stop in Micah's house on the way up. And they decide that they're going to pilfer Micah. They're going to take his gods and his Levites. And on they go. And at the end of chapter 18 there, if you look over, as they have taken Micah's gods and as they have taken his priest, towards the end of the chapter in verse 21, "So they turned and departed, putting the little ones," that's the little ones of these soldiers, the soldiers and their families went forward, "and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house, were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan, and they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to them, 'What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?' And he said," this is Micah now, listen closely to Micah's words, "'You take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?' And the people of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household.' And then the people of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned back and went back to his home." And the people of Dan, the soldiers, they go up and they conquer Laish, and they set up Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, whom you may have heard of, as their priest. And they have their rival worship in the town they called down, that was Dan, that was Laish, and they go on. And what you have here is the picture and the growth of false worship. How false worship begins with one, and then moves to a family, and then begins to overtake a nation. It's like a disease. Because false worship appeals to the baser side of our life. It appeals to what we want when we want it. And then we begin to prop up our gods. False worship, you can see throughout the Bible, as a condition of the heart that's a great struggle. And you might think that we don't struggle with that in our day, but we just struggle with it in ways that we seem to be immune with, or they're subtle to us, and so we miss that. But anytime you put something before Yahweh, the God of the Bible, before Jesus, when there is something that is king in your life besides the Savior, Christ Jesus, you have engaged in false worship. One of those scenes that's a little bit humorous, or at least I think the author meant for it to be humorous in the Bible, occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 5. when the Israel and the Philistines have come and gathered for war, and Israel is losing the battle. They've lost 4,000 men. And so they decide that they'll send back for the Ark of the Covenant, and they'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant comes out, they will fight the Philistines. And the Philistines get scared. Oh, no, a God is among us. This is the God who defeated the Egyptians and the nations around us. And they rally the troops and they get intense and they actually defeat the men of Israel and take the Ark of the Covenant. And some of you will remember what happens then. It was common in the day, in the period we're talking about. They took that God, Yahweh, they took His symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, back, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And the next day after they had put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon and celebrated their victory over the God of Israel, the next morning they come in, and what has happened? But Dagon lays prostitute. He has fallen. He lays before the Ark of the Covenant. In great fashion, what do? They prop up their God. They put Him back up and they walk out and they come back in again. And what has happened? Dagon has once again fallen. Do you think it ever occurred to them that maybe a God they had to prop up was no God at all? But they come back in and the God that they had served, Dagon, His hands and His feet and His head chopped off, fallen off, whatever, at the doorpost. And so they sat Him back up again. And false worship works like that. I can remember a couple of years ago seeing a picture from a Pan-Asian country of a great procession of gods. People were carrying their gods along to a worship place. And one set of people had their god. They were carrying it with four people, and it was on a little raft, I guess you would say, a handheld raft. And as they walked along, it had fallen off into the sewer. And the picture was of them cleaning off their god to prop it back up. False gods are always impotent to save. They always fail you in the end. But the promise of false worship is appealing, because it says you can have what you want. Now, Micah here, what kind of man robs his mom in the first place? In today's money, 1,100 pieces of silver, we're talking somewhere between $50,000 and $70,000. That's significant a robbery. Any moms want to be stolen from in that capacity? Don't think so. And here we have this episode after the curse of mom has been uttered. And a couple of things I want you to see from our text this morning. I want you to see the irony of false worship, the illegitimacy of false worship, the indoctrination of false worship, and finally where the hope comes, the intervention for false worship. Notice there again in verses 1 through 6, the irony of false worship. What do we see in Micah's life? This is how it was in those days. What the author is coming to say is this. There wasn't a king in Israel. And so people did what they wanted to do. And this is how it went. It's kind of like the story of Micah, who robbed his mom, who stole from her. And because he was scared of her, he got her blessing. But in the end, he got the curse of God. It's the irony of false worship here. Notice here, in the irony, in seeking what he wanted, he lost the very thing that mattered. What's happening in the text here? This guy has robbed his mom, 1,100 pieces of silver, and she's uttered a curse upon him. She's cursed him. And in those days, they were a little more magical, superstitious than we are. We're rational, smarter folks, we think, than the people of days earlier. That's not necessarily true. But in their mind, a curse was a very significant thing. And so the mom curses the person who has stolen her silver. And Micah gets scared. And so what does he do? He brings it back to mom. Mom, it was me. I'm sorry. And so in good religious, spiritual fashion, what do? Oh, bless you, my son. And then they set up an image. A molten image and a carved image. By the way, if you go back to the law of Moses, that is particularly what's forbidden. To ever worship God in that very same language, by a molten image and a carved image. But they have they have failed in this. Instead of seeking the God who is, they are making an image of a God. And whenever you make an image of God, you necessarily distort God. You have no way to follow God. It's the irony of false worship. Whenever you seek to make God as you want Him, you distort God and destroy the true worship of God. When you get what you want, you lose what matters. And that's the point of the text here. In getting His own shrine, His own man cave, as it were, He gets what He wants, and in the end, He loses. He has the blessing of Mom and the curse of God now. He's exchanged the curse of Mom for the curse of God. And it's destructive. He is following. He is exchanging curses. And He is establishing conditions. He is seeking to reshape God rather than to be reshaped by God. Don't know if any of you saw it this last week. The Gallup poll released some figures on what Americans say are the worst sins of all. What rates up there as sin in American culture? It was entitled The Top Immoral Sins. And it might not surprise you, but 91% of those who responded said that the worst of sin was extramarital affairs. Cheating on your spouse. In America, that's still bad news. Top five of those immoral sins after cheating on your spouse came polygamy, cloning humans, suicide, and pornography. Top five right there. However, as you go on and look at the respondents, it was very interesting that 62% of people found that cloning animals was immoral. But only 48% found doctor-assisted suicide is wrong. The things that people in America who responded to this found as okay, what they gave their approval to, were things like this. Divorce, 69% of people approved of divorce. Homosexual relationships, 56% of people approved of homosexual relationships. Sex outside of marriage, 60% approved of that. Even having children outside of marriage, 54%. That is acceptable behavior, according to the poll. Now, there's one great problem here, isn't there? God doesn't run His kingdom by polls. He doesn't make what is right and wrong off of what we determine is acceptable with us. And here's where Micah truly misses the mark. Rather than seeking the God who is, he finds himself making the God he wants. And let me tell you something, beloved. Whenever you go to reshaping God, you will lose the essence of who God is. And that is always the essence of false worship. You see, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The heart of idolatry is just going your own way. And that's not the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not a pick-and-choose religion. It is, I submit and surrender to You. You are King, O Lord. Here's the irony of false worship this morning. The irony. As Micah does what maybe even seems noble, even after he's done the evil thing of theft, he tries to do the noble thing of return. What happens? It leads to a false worship. He has his own shrine to Yahweh, which is syncretism, and destroys the worship of God. But notice here, not only do we see the irony of false worship, secondly this morning, I want you to see the illegitimacy of false worship. I want you to see how he begins to relate to God. Here in verses 7 through 13, what do we have? We have the good providence. If Micah were a Presbyterian, he would have said, oh, look at the good providence. A Levite has come into my house. If he was just a good American, he would say, oh, what luck. You know, I'm happy. Today I've got a guy who's come along and he can be my priest. You know, if you've got a shrine, you want a kosher priest, right? I mean, he had had his son. He had already set up his shrine and he had his gods and they were going on with the worship. But if you want to be a true church, you need a true preacher. And so let's get us one of them there, Levites. Those were the preachers in the day. And if we could get one of them Levites, then we would be a legitimate deal here. We'd be a legitimate church. Oh, and who shows up? a man traveling, a man who's kind of lost his way. He's on a sojourn, and he comes, and Micah says, well, why don't you stay and be with me? You can be unto me a father and a priest. It makes him a part of the family. You know, it's kind of like that. Some of you are Pride and Prejudice fans, right? You know, Mr. Collins, you know, you in that day, you found you a preacher who would be quite acquainted with the ways of God and the world, who would serve you. And you get a Mr. Collins who's more enamored with the riches of his patroness than he is with the glories of God. And that's what you've got here in this priest who we find out is Jonathan. A man who's he's willing to settle. You give me 10 shekels of silver and a new pair of clothes and food on the table, and I'll do what you want to do. Tell me what to pray, I'll pray it. Tell me what to say, I'll say it. Tell me how to go, I'll go. And it's the illegitimacy of false worship. Notice here, there's a certain entitlement that comes with that. As he gets set up, his preacher, and he's gone to the highest bidder. He's made his way to Micah's house. He has come in. Notice what Micah says there in verse 13. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Hey, he's got the rituals down, right? As spiritual people always get caught up in the rules and the rituals and the ruses of trying to trick God into what they want Him to be. But Christianity says, God is King. You follow Him. But when we begin to twist God, we seek to extend calls for those who, you know, you've done it before, right? Somebody, you've come to them for biblical counsel, and they turn you to the Bible, and they give you some biblical counsel, and that doesn't quite agree with what you think you want to do. And so what do? You go to somebody else. And you sit on their Bible, and you ask them, What do you think I should do in this situation? We're easy at twisting to get the advice or the desire of what we want. What is it that he's done here? He's called him a preacher. And he thinks because he's got the guy with the pedigree, he's expecting a certain communion. Now God has to bless me. He's missed the heart of worship. It's false worship. You ever wondered how a preacher wants you to... How a preacher wants you to relate to him? Well, I'll tell you, from one preacher to a congregation, I just like to relate to folks as friends, right? They come and they tell me their needs, and I tell them my needs, and we sit down and we pray together, and that's a pretty simple way to go. And in the long haul, it's good to be friends with those that you love and share life with, right? And so I always enjoy hearing people come and tell me their life, and many times people will say, I told you about my life, you know, I'd like to know a little about yours. Let's hear it. You know, just sharing life together. Because really all a preacher is one beggar helping other beggars find the place to eat and knowing the directions, as it were, sometimes. But sometimes people will come to me like this in a ritualistic way. They'll say, you know, Wade, I want you to pray for me. I'm happy to pray for you. What you need? Let's talk about that. Well, and then we'll pray together. No. I don't want to pray with you. I want you to pray for me. Well, why don't you want to pray with me? Well, you know, I just feel like God won't listen to me. But you're a preacher. He's got to listen to you. Right? Well, that's a little like rubbing Buddha's belly, right? You come and tell me, and then you don't understand what kind of weight that puts on my shoulders, by the way. So I've got a friend. He's been asking me to pray. And he was very excited the other day when it rained, because he had been telling me that he needed me to pray for rain. He deals with agriculture in the community, and he's a good pagan, and we talk about that. He knows I'm a Christian, and he's not, and we have a good conversation about that. But there were several weeks there. You remember those weeks when it wasn't raining at all, and everybody was scared. He'd come in, he'd stay, and he'd say, "Wait, I thought I asked you to pray. I've been praying, friend. I've been praying." Finally, he got upset with me one day, and he said, "I don't think you pray very well. Why is it that God's not answering your prayers?" And I said to him, "Well, maybe God wants you to pray and quit treating me like a talisman. I can't be your good luck charm." He thought about that a little bit and walked off. He didn't have anything else to say. Now, I'm sure he'll ask me to pray again some other point, because we're pretty good friends, but he hadn't asked me to pray lately. But you realize what had happened there. It's kind of a ritual. Even unreligious people, this guy would call himself unreligious, even unreligious people are willing to seek a God who will give them what they want. But the essence of legitimate worship is this. I'm needy. I don't have the answers. I'll trust you, Lord. And that's the heart. You see, this is the whole passage is about where a people miss it. They think they've got it, but where he thinks he's going to get the answer from God. Now he's got a kosher priest. He's got his good luck blanket. He's got that security blanket and his talisman. Now that he's got his priest, God owes him something. Beloved, do you ever live like that? Like God owes you something? Now, don't get me wrong here. God gives you everything you need over and above what you need. He loves to supply and prosper His people. But do you ever live like God owes you? You've missed the heart of worship. You see, false worship really is a sense of entitlement. And the wonder of godly worship is to come and say, I have nothing, you have it all, my need is you, O Lord, give me yourself. It's what they missed in the day of Israel. And it's what many spiritual people miss in our day. You see, illegitimate worship seeks to bend God's arm, seems to twist it our way, seems to pry His fingers open to get what you want. But legitimate worship says, I'm yours, and you are enough. I will worship you, O King. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so I need you not only to see the irony of false worship, that when we worship wrongly, we actually give up what is best to get something we desire that's actually destructive for us. I need you to see the illegitimacy of false worship. You can't twist God's arm. You just come as you are. But thirdly, you need to see the indoctrination of false worship. And this is chapter 18. This is how worship goes from one to a family to a nation. And I actually think this is the heart of the author of the book of Judges here. He's really talking, you know, the book of Judges, we've said it time and time again, is about what? It's about idolatry. It's about when we replace God, when we seek God's substitutes and we follow other things than the God who is gracious, the God who is good, the God who is just, the God who is king. And what happens here is that the Danites come along and they want to have some security and they want to settle themselves. And, you know, they built their towns the way you would do it, the European style, we might say. They're going to set up their town. They're going to go wipe out some people in Laish. They can't put up much of a fight. And so we can take those people on. Let's get our strong men. We'll go up and wipe them out. But, you know, when we start, we're going to have to start a church. And they come into Micah's house. And what's there but a priest? And actually, not just any priest. Here is a priest with a pedigree. Now, you don't get that. It's kind of the punch of the story there in the very end in verse 30. You don't find out who this priest, this Levite is until verse 30. You remember that? And the people of Dan set up carved images themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, if your text there says Manasseh, that's a scribal discrepancy. Come to me later. I'll explain to you the Hebrew marking there. This is Moses. This is the Moses, by the way. And this is a principle we need to understand. God has no grandchildren. Here is Moses' grandson, the greatest prophet in all of Israel. And what does he do? He is leading people away from the Lord. He's missed the mark. It's the indoctrination of false worship. And all it takes is a step away from Jesus, beloved. All it takes is doing what you want. All it takes is sitting in a sanctuary somewhere every Sunday where the Bible is forgotten, where the hopes of eternity are diminished, and where life is talked about in passing terms. You see the indoctrination of false worship here. Now, they come along, the five, they tell the 600, they take Micah, and then Micah comes in actually as they're pilfering. The soldiers come in, and the priest Jonathan comes in as they're pilfering Micah's gods, right? They're taking Micah's gods in, and as he complains about that, they say, well, just stand aside. This is none of your business. Although, I got a thought here. You know what? You could come and you could be our priest. You could have a bigger church. You could come instead of having one of those little family churches, you know what, 30, 50 people here, come with us. We got 600 men. Mega church right off the bat. How'd you like to be a mega church pastor? You come join us, we'll take care of you. What does Jonathan say? Sounds like a good deal to me. And off he goes. And then Micah gets wind of it, and you look, and I read that verse as well. You get wind of it about verse 24, and you really get the heart of what's wrong with Micah here. You know, in verses 1, 2, and 3, they start off using the name of Yahweh, the covenant God. But the worship has led them, false worship has led them away in such a way that by the time we get to verse 24, you need to sense the sarcasm of the author here. The sarcasm for what's happening in the text here in verse 24. And he said, that's Micah, and Micah said, verse 24, chapter 18, you take my gods that I made, and the priest, that was the priest that he had ordained, by the way, you take my gods and you take my priest and go away, and what have I left? What's Micah saying here? All is lost. All is lost. His man cave isn't a man cave anymore. His shrine to God is destitute. And what do we see? The Danites, they take and they set Jonathan, the priest, the Levite up. And he's got his worship center, and it becomes actually, that's why in verse 31 you're told that as long as there was worship in Shiloh, there was worship in Dan. They have an alternate way of worship, an alternate side of worship, because they have an alternate God. It's the indoctrination. But the author has an answer for us here. It's the answer of the intervention for false worship. Notice there. The thing that ties the last five chapters of the book of Judges together is this. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, it might seem like that's just a judgment, and it is, but it's more than a judgment. It's an answer, isn't it? It's the intervention. What is coming? A king is coming, and we need a king. You need a king. You know, some of y'all watched the Prince and the Princess, William and Kate, get married. How many of y'all watched that? Oh, come on. None of y'all watched it? That's because we're Americans, right? We don't care about kings and queens. That doesn't mean anything to us. I watched. You can make fun of me later. I knew all three preachers on stage, by the way. Not personally. I've read their stuff. Very interesting. One evangelical. Two others who don't believe the gospel at all, I don't think, from at least my reading of their text. But you were interested in the prince and princess, and I was interested in who was officiating the service. I was interested in what was going on. So I didn't watch any of the stuff before or the stuff after. I just watched the service. You know, it came on about a dozen times at 2 a.m. in the morning for about a week. And so, I watched that, and I'm realizing, you know, in England, this is big stuff. They care about a king. But I know. You don't care about a king. That's our culture. We need a democratic vote in this process. And the hardest thing for us is this, is that Jesus gets all the votes, and we bow the knee. But that's the greatest gift God has ever given you. You need a king. It's the answer to all false worship. God, I'm not going to worship the way I want you. I'm going to worship you as you are, and I need a king. Let King Jesus be over me. You know, the author here, he has in mind the Davidic kingship. King David is coming, and then Israel will be blessed. But God has in mind here King Jesus, because David's kingship was all about the coming of the one true Savior. And you need a king, beloved. The same answer for the false worship and idolatry of the book of Judges is the same answer for us. We need a king. We need to bow the knee to a king, because he'll tell us the truth and he'll give us his grace. You know what a good kind of friend is? You know what the best friend is? The best friend is not the one who tells you what you want to hear. The best friend is the one who tells you the truth and then walks you along graciously with you, who cares for you, and who meets you at your deepest need and even supplies. And Jesus is the king friend. Now, we want to relate to him as a friend, but you must relate to him as the king of all as well. True worship recovers the wonder of the king. It's the beauty of the gospel this morning. Why do we come Sunday by Sunday? Well, I'm not sure why you come, but I'll tell you why the Bible says you should come. You should come Sunday by Sunday because I know that you need to recover the wonder of the king. That's worship. We worship the king who is over us. There was no king in America, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's as contemporary today as it was thousands of years ago when the author wrote, "There is no king in Israel," and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We need a king. And the good news is, we have a king. God didn't make us to give him glory. He has all glory. He made us so that we wouldn't steal his glory, but that we would spread his glory, that we would not be glory thieves, but that we would be a people who inhabit his praise. And we have a king who is this, just and loving. And King Jesus brings purity and peace to our worship, that we may follow him. This last week I was having lunch with a friend, and he was telling me about some of the stuff that's going on in the community. And I thought it was really cool. He was telling me about this place. Y'all know about the place that's making the vaccines for the flu virus? Going to be able to make 1.2 billion inoculations, and they've got all this intellectual property for how to do that process with tobacco and how to build clean rooms that will make it. But the coolest thing he told me was this: you know, the average flu virus is always mutating, right? It's always mutating, and it's been hard for us to keep up with the mutation. That's why the swine flu got us and caught us off guard a couple of years. And it takes about, I'm told, about 12 to 18 months to catch up with the latest mutation. But in this procedure, they can change it and catch up with it in 3 weeks. And 1 billion shots can be given a year. And that's way cool. That's way cool. I mean, that could make a difference. But here's what I know. Here's what I know. You know, false worship's a lot like the flu. It's always mutating. When you think you've got it, covered, it just changes again. False worship's always changing, but God never changes. And the only true inoculation to the struggles of worship of your heart is the gospel of Christ. And he is a God who cares. And he is a God who is king. And he is a king who makes you his child. Trust him. Recover the wonder of worship. You know, some of you may ask, with all this talk of false worship, how can I recover the wonder of false worship? And so just in 2 minutes, let me give you 3 questions to ask yourselves. Most of us, we probably need to go out of here after worshiping God and get on our knees and say, "Lord, help me to worship well." Throw our face on the ground, get prostrate. Say it right this time, right? Just say, "Lord, I am yours." And 3 questions. Ask your heart, is God first? Here's what I mean. Is God king? In a day-to-day basis, are you trying to wrestle authority away from God, or will you give him control over your life? He already has it. He's already in control, but will you acknowledge and love him? Is God first? Now, this week, spend some time asking yourself this question. In my life, is God first? And where he's not, repent and surrender. He needs control of your will. Repent and surrender. Secondly, the question, if that question goes to the will, we need a question that goes to the heart. The second question is, am I relying on His faithful provision? Ask yourself, can I really see where God is at work? And am I thankful? Trust Him. Thank and trust the Lord. He is good to His people. And then lastly, put it into action. Where is His grace active in my life? And where can I follow? Follow the Lord, for He is good. There was no king in Israel, and they did what was right in their own eyes. May it not be said of us, beloved, because we worship the King. Oh, worship the King. He is good to His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, remind us this day we need a King. Not only that we need a King, but we have a King. Father, show us the beauty of King Jesus. We bow the knee. Help us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.